Glad to see you here. Oh, how good you are to respond, too. So well trained. We're going to talk about the kingdom today. And I feel like every week I'm starting off, excuse me, with a disclaimer saying, you know, we're not going to cover everything about this subject. I want you to read more about it. It's sort of like, have you ever bought a garment that has a little tag in it that says, you know, if you notice some sort of, you know, peculiarity in this, it's supposed to be that way. It you know, it shows you the greatness of this garment. Well, that's the way this is. If this is incomplete on the kingdom, it's supposed to be that way. There's no way we can, in one time together, really do an absolutely thorough job on the kingdom of heaven. But because it is such an important thing about what Jesus came to do, the teaching that he gave about the kingdom is really the fundamental foundation of his whole ministry. And so we certainly needed to look at it, and I hope, if nothing else, that it's a reminder to you, even if it's all very familiar, it's a reminder to you about the way the kingdom works, so that we don't get confused and begin to work the way the world works in the church. You know, I've wondered if, because we have not lived in a kingdom, we do not have a king in this country, if we have a harder time of it in really understanding the absolute rule that is in our king. I don't know. We have an endless fascination with places that do have kingdoms. I mean, all this week, how much news have you heard about what's going on in England with Camilla and Charles? I didn't want to know it, but I couldn't avoid it. There it was. And so there is this fascination about kingdom, but I'm afraid that we sometimes fashion our understanding about the kingdom of heaven by what we're, you know, what we know about kingdoms of this world. So I always feel the need for a little corrective reminder from the scripture, from the words of Jesus, about what his kingdom is going to be about. So this morning we're going to do real fundamental things. We're going to talk about what the kingdom is. We're going to talk about who can get in that kingdom. And we're going to talk about how that kingdom is indeed different than the kingdoms of this world. just thinking about the definition of kingdom, if you were to look at just a very basic understanding of what it really is that a kingdom is wherever a king rules. So the kingdom of God is wherever God is ruling. So that's in every individual heart, in every place, such as heaven. That is definitely a part of his kingdom. But every place on this earth where he is ruling in the hearts of his people, that is also a part of his kingdom. Now, the ancients had a very different expectation about the way the kingdom was going to be. We've talked about how they had a different idea about the Messiah than what the reality was. Well, that's very much true also about their concept of what the kingdom would be when the kingdom came. They expected it to be a restoration of a kingdom like David's, you know, a restoration of power, a restoration of military might. And certainly they were hoping for a restoration of wealth, because they all thought that their problems would be solved. They would be wealthy and healthy and powerful for the rest of their lives once Messiah came and brought this kingdom. But Jesus came talking about a kingdom that was very different. He talked about a kingdom in which there was self-denial and a kingdom in which there was taking up one's cross. This was not at all what they were expecting. And he talked about the fact that there is an aspect of the kingdom that is right now. He talked about once when he's questioned by the Pharisees of when is the kingdom going to come, he says to them, the kingdom is in your midst. It's already here to a certain extent. But Jesus also talked about the kingdom in terms of not yet. There's still more of the kingdom to come. And so we have this sense of already his rule is present in this earth, in his people. But a day is coming tied to the second coming of Jesus when there's going to be such a fullness of the kingdom, a culmination of all this anticipation about perfect government and perfect life and perfect love, sinlessness, all those good things that we know are going to be our future. This is part of that kingdom that is yet to be realized. It's kind of like salvation. You know, salvation has a past, a present, and a future tense. We have been saved in that by the death of Jesus on the cross and our reception of that, our guilt has been taken away. That is absolutely already accomplished. We are being saved presently from the power of sin in our lives. So it's a continual process that we are being set free from this power. That's what transformation is all about. So we are in the process of being saved from the ravages of sin dictating our daily life. And there is a future tense. We will one day be saved utterly when we are no longer subject to temptation. There are no more tears. When there is nothing left but wonderful perfection, new bodies, complete spirits, just wonderful day. And we all long for that. So in that same way that they're like installments, but we can count on the reality of that full salvation because of the faithfulness of the one who has bought it for us. We also look to the fullness of the kingdom, and all that has been said about it is absolutely going to be true, even when today it is coexisting in the kingdom of the world where there is so much that is definitely hostile to the Lord and absolutely opposite to what he has said his kingdom is about. Jesus said his purpose was to come and to preach the good news of the kingdom. And so even though he did miracles and did other things, that was all secondary to the words that he came to give, to draw us to the truth so that we might know the King and that we might be able to come into the kingdom. He revealed the nature of this kingdom in a very different way than they were expecting also. You know, they all had the images from Moses' writings of the giving of the first covenant, you know, with all of that that went on with the fire and the earthquake and the cloud and the glory and the trumpet blast and all of that. It was so spectacular that I have a feeling they were expecting that when the Messiah came, that there would be some spectacular stage on which he would declare what his new kingdom was about. He didn't do that at all. He told these little stories that didn't seem terribly important, maybe. And he used really familiar little events that they would all know about. And he would teach one aspect of the kingdom. There was no great pronouncement or no publication of, these are the rules and the description of the new kingdom. He just would tell them as he would walk around with them these little stories that would help them to come to an understanding. Now, one reason that this was so resisted by those who were the upper echelon of that society is that part of what made the Pharisees and the other religious rulers feel so important was that the knowledge of the law was only really open to those few who really studied it. And that was a great deal of their pride rested in that not everyone could understand, poor ignoramuses that they were. And they would have to tell them how to live their life. And here comes Jesus saying, you can get this if you get fishing, if you get farming, if you get anything about, you know, cleaning your house. He uses these little homely stories that tell the truths that even the simplest could understand. And so we're going to look at a few of those stories today. There are far more, as I said, but we're going to be reminded of some of the foundation of what the kingdom is. If you'll turn to Matthew 13, Matthew 13 is the place where Jesus begins to teach in parables. And the whole chapter is filled up with parables about the kingdom. I have made a sheet for you to take for further thought or study, and I've included some other of the parables that are here. But I thought you were fairly familiar probably with the sower and the tares and the wheat and so forth. And there are just two little parables tucked in here that to me are very important for me to get to understand what motivated the kingdom. Let's read verse 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The reason I love these two little parables is that they tell me something about why there's a kingdom open to me anyway. And it's because the Lord has this tremendous and joyous love at the idea of having his people with him forever. That's what these are about. The earlier parables that Jesus himself explains to the disciples have already used a couple of these images. The field and is the world. Jesus has said that, and it's consistent through several of the parables. And also the man in each of these is the Son of Man. It's Jesus himself. And so this is a picture of a man who finds this treasure, and this treasure is hidden, but he knows that it's there. He knows what's possible. That's really what this treasure is. It's the divine possibility of what this church, this family of God, what these people like you and like me, what we can become, what the church can be, what kind of force for light and good and one day perfection that it can be. And he sees that. It's hidden to other eyes because it looks so completely unpromising, just like the church looks really unpromising to lots of eyes today. And we as individuals also do. But he saw it. He understood the treasure. He saw what it could be. And that gave him so much joy that he said, I've got to have it. And so he gave everything. He sold everything, the story says. And this sounds to me like the description of the Savior in Hebrews 12, where it says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. That's what made him able to go through all of that horror, was that he saw what was beyond the cross, and it made him happy. It filled him with so much joy because he saw what it could be one day. He saw the joy of having the redeemed with him forever. And then the second one, this very similar, the parable of the pearl, it's interesting to know that pearls were not special to the Jews in any way, but they were very precious to the Gentiles. And I'm not sure exactly what that means here, but I just wanted to pass it along in case it enriched your understanding. Maybe he's talking to them already about the fact that Gentiles are also part of this treasure. But this story is about a merchant who's looking for pearls. And you know, a merchant is looking to buy things that are actually for someone else, not for himself. And if you found the very best jewel or the very best of anything, certainly in a kingdom, that would be the one thing that would be fit for the king. And so this merchant is looking for the very best possible pearl. And when he finds it, he finds one of great value. And in the same way that he gives everything in order to purchase that, just as Jesus emptied himself of everything and gave himself fully on the cross to be the purchase price for all of us, to redeem us from the power of sin and death. This is another reflection on that he gave everything in order to get this pearl. Now, one of the things that I think is really instructive to us in understanding this is just thinking about how pearl is made, and you all know that. You know that a little grain of sand or something gets into the oyster, and the thing is, it's an irritant. And in fact, it can even injure the oyster that's in there. But the response of this creature to this irritant is to just begin to put a layer of beauty over it, and another layer of beauty, and another layer of beauty until it is gorgeous, and it's shiny, and it's valuable, and it's beautiful. And that's the way we are. You know, we're just an irritant because we're so sinful. And in our terrible, irritating state, we were an injury to a holy God. But his response to us is just to layer us with his beauty. Now, this is what the merchant was able to see. This is what Jesus is able to see when he looks at us. We still might look for all the world like a grain of sand. Not much shiny, not much good, not much that anybody would want to wear on their body. But Jesus sees us in the possibility of what we can become. And when we are transformed, when we are covered with his beauty and his glorious loving kindness, then we become something that is worthy as a gift for him to give to his Father. You see, that's what we are. He's going to present us to his Father as a gift. Did you get a gift yesterday on Valentine's Day? I hope you did. I got a nice one, some tulips, and they're very pretty. But you know, that was given out of love. Those tulips are going to die eventually, and that's not the thing. But my husband's love for me is not going to, and so I like that part of the gift best of all. That's what we are. We're the Valentine that Jesus is giving to his Father, expressing the love that is there, not on the quality of who we are and how easily we're going to wither, but as we are transformed by the power of Jesus, then we are this wonderful, suitable gift for a holy God. And I love that. Are you really believing that wonderful truth? Are you really making your choices every day on the basis of that wonderful truth? This is the ground zero of the kingdom. This is the most important foundational truth, is that the reason there's a kingdom that we can enter is because God loves us and because his Son gave everything in order to purchase us, that he could give us to his Father. Oh, that's good news. And so when we go on into hearing some things about the kingdom that are a little bit harder for us to take and a little harder for us to always observe and everything, don't forget this aspect of it, is that it's all because of love. It is because he saw us and said, I've got to have that. I have got to buy that. And that precious truth is what I don't want to let go of. Well, if you'll turn over a few more chapters to Matthew 22, we're going to look at who can come into the kingdom. Let's begin to read in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who'd been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, here's a story to make you sit up and notice. These are pretty strong images here. But the thing that we must not miss is that the invitation is given lovingly and patiently. You know, this is a picture of all that had been spoken of Messiah down through the centuries. The Lord had been preparing his people. He had been sending his prophets. And sometimes the prophets were treated just like these in the story. They were beaten up or they were killed, and their whole message was rejected. And so as all of this invitation information had been given, now the time has come when, okay, the Messiah is here. It's time to celebrate. And when the call went out from Jesus that here is the kingdom, It's in your midst, and here's how it is. So many said, in effect, We like our religion the way we've made it. No thanks. He was not the Messiah they wanted. He was not the Messiah they expected. And he was not particularly looking like a very fun Messiah to them at all. And so they had a couple of different responses, just like these people. One response was just indifference. Okay, it's all right if you want to go. It's okay if you want to believe that, but oh man, you know, I can't accept that. That's kind of silly. That's one response that we certainly see in this world today. And the other response is open hostility. They not only were not going to go to the celebration feast, but they wanted to beat up the messengers and kill them. And in effect, we see that also in our culture too. There is open hostility against any, especially any sort of exclusive claims of Jesus to be the way to God, the way to eternal life. And so this is not such an ancient sounding story after all, even though it's set in a situation that's different than what we know of. But in those days, an invitation from a king, it was unthinkable that you would say no. So this is just, this shows the outrageous quality. And those people who heard Jesus speak this would certainly have understood that. Nobody would have thought of turning down an invitation to a king's party. But this is what they had been doing to the King of Heaven all of those centuries. And now he's trying to get them to recognize themselves in this, that this is what they had done. The first refusal is actually met with a lot of patience on the part of the king. He just sends out the invitation again and says, it's ready, you know, it's really good, come on. And, you know, their refusal just gets more adamant all the time until he says, we will go and get everybody else that nobody would want to invite to their party. That's in essence what he's saying. He sends the servants out, all of the ones that seem to be the logical people you would want at your party, had said no thanks. This was the logical thing that all of the Jews would have, with open arms, have accepted the Lord Jesus and said, you know, whatever you say is what we're going to do. But they didn't. And so all those people that the Jews had despised all those years, all the Gentiles and all those that were not as good as what they were, now these are the ones that Jesus is saying have been put on the invitation list. The servants go out and they bring them all in, and all those that, you know, didn't look like the real promising group were the ones that God said, well, you know, those are the ones I'll bring into my kingdom now. And yet it's very interesting that the Lord does not just say, we'll just have any old person in here and it doesn't matter how they are or how they're in. Because that last part of that story tells us that God does not ever compromise with evil. They all had to have the wedding garment. And that was the tradition in those days too, that when an important person had a big party, they provided very special garments for everyone. And certainly to be in the presence of the king, it was not appropriate for you to come in something that was not really 100% fabulous. And so if these were all the people from the byways and the highways, they weren't dressed in fabulous things at all. Yet, out of his loving kindness, the king had provided that they would have exactly the right garments to be appropriate in his presence. And so for the one who had said no, from what I read, the Hebrew, the Greek here indicates that his refusal, his response was not just, oh no, thank you. It was, I will not. I'm going to go my way. It was a very deliberate kind of refusal. He didn't just miss the line where you were supposed to get your garment. It was a very deliberate thing. And so when he's confronted by the king, he's speechless. He's got no defense, because nobody can be in the presence of the king unless they are appropriately dressed. Those are the people in the kingdom, those who are dressed adequately and appropriately. You know, if I decided that I was going to go to the moon, I couldn't go in this outfit. It would not work. I would be gone like that if I stepped out of, you know, in the ship. And there, that atmosphere, I'm not able to deal with. So I would need to be covered in a completely different sort of outfit that gave me the oxygen I could breathe and all that. Well, you know, we can't be in the kingdom dressed in our own rags. We cannot, we can't take it. It isn't that it just would look kind of tacky. It's that we can't survive when we are in the presence of holiness. And so in order to be into the kingdom, I must never lose sight of the fact there is nothing about me that is going to be appropriate for this. It all has to be Jesus. It all has to be the garment that he provides. Just as Isaiah talked about as being wrapped around in the robe of his righteousness. It's like a, you know, a great, beautiful white linen sheet. When you read that passage in Isaiah, that you were just wrapped up in it and made suitable for him. Well, how different is this from the world? Very different. Very different indeed. And one more that talks about this is in, if you'll go to Matthew 18, that's kind of in the same vein of you can't make it in your own self. But this really begins to mark the contrast here between the way the world looks at things and the way the kingdom of heaven is. By the way, in the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, some people have made a distinction between those two and believe that there's a difference. I don't see that there is. And, you know, maybe you'll think about that differently, but Matthew is the only one that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use kingdom of God for some of the very same teachings of Jesus that are talked about in Matthew. So I think they're interchangeable, but anyway, whatever it is, God is the king. So it is his kingdom. And as we understand that there's got to be this very great difference in the way we approach the kingdom of heaven and in the way we are accustomed to dealing with the kingdoms of this world, Jesus uses a child to show us something about that. In Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Jesus here is speaking to the cluelessness of his disciples. They are all about power and rank. And is that not the way our culture is? Who's got the most control? Who's got the biggest salary? Who's got the most people that he can tell what to do? Who's got the greatest rank? Who's on the big list as the number one person? This is the way the world looks at everything. And he is, you know, it's not just a 21st century phenomenon. It was going on back then too. And so they're all about that. You know, how could they have lived with Jesus and heard him talk and still be thinking, okay, who's the greatest? What do you think? Is it me? What is it, Peter? Is it John? Ooh, but he uses the child to show them how completely off the track they are. That here's what matters in the kingdom. Here's how it's different than the way the world looks at things, is that you've got to become like a child. He's saying to Peter and John and all of those others, you've got to be converted. You've got to be changed. You haven't gotten it yet, that you've got to be like a child in order to come into the kingdom. There is no way that you can operate in the kingdom on the same basis that you have been operating in this world. There are lots of things about a child that we could consider that are appropriate in understanding how this applies to us. First of all, a child is very willing to acknowledge his need. There aren't many small children out there that are wanting to go alone and get dinner by themselves and to find a place that they can rent or whatever. They're very willing to be cared for. They acknowledge their need. They're usually, especially a young child, is usually pretty able without any embarrassment to acknowledge that they don't know everything and that they can't do everything. There are things that they can't do. They do, oh, I can't do that. They don't try to pretend or hide it. And as a matter of fact, most children are quite open to instruction. They want to know how to do it. And so, okay, tell me how to do this. Show me how to do this. Those are good attitudes for us. They're attitudes that sometimes we leave in childhood. And we begin to think that even though deep down we know we can't do it all, we are going to pretend that we can. Because after all, that's what people value, is a person who's a self-made man, is a person who can do everything, superwoman. Those are the ones that get on the cover of Fortune magazine, not the ones who are understanding the power of humility. There is no business school in this country that teaches a course on humility. It's just the opposite. They're teaching you how to assert yourself and how to get everything you can get. You know, this is not the way the world looks at something at all. It's never going to be encouraged in us. It is never going to be valued in us. That's why this has to be spoken of so many times in the scripture. There is a distressing amount of scripture that talk to us about humility, that condemn our pride, that tell us this is the way we've got to live, that we must come to this understanding, and our flesh does not like this. Ooh. We don't like it a bit. It seems so rude for someone to suggest that we are unworthy. But that's the truth. That is the truth. Now, really, if I came up and said to you, are you worthy of all that Jesus has done for you? Well, you would never say, oh, yes. You would know that that was not acceptable. You would say, oh, no, I'm not worthy. But if someone else came up and said, you see her? She is not worthy of what Jesus has done for her. It would make you mad. You would not like that at all. Well, humility is just being realistic and saying, that's the truth. I'm not worthy. And so why should I be upset if somebody else agrees with that assessment that I am not worthy? I need to just begin to practice that discipline, that it's all right for other people to say that I am not worthy, because I'm not. Children come in trust. They're really not worried about all the cares of the world. You know, they're not missing sleep about whether there's going to be a meal the next week. They're just trusting that there is going to be. And that's the kind of trusting attitude that we need also as we come into the kingdom. Acknowledging that we're not going to be able to do it ourselves. Knowing that we don't know everything. But trusting in peace that our God is able to supply everything that we do need. Those are the childlikeness qualities that we really do need to understand must be ours. It takes humility to enter the kingdom. We've got to be like a child, but it takes humility to thrive in the kingdom also. This is not something that we just have to get up on that day when we're going to be saved, and then we can go on feeling really good about all that we've done. This is something that is to stay with us the whole time. It is confirmed over and over again in the rest of the New Testament. The letters that are written to Christians are over and over talking about the problem of pride and the necessity, the command that we are given to humble ourselves. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I mean, that is the operating instructions every day of our lives as Christians in the kingdom. So this is not just a one-time sort of deal and then it goes away. He told another parable that really illustrates this very well, and this is in the book of Luke 18. This is a story of two different people who come into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and one is a tax collector or a publican. Beginning in verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. one of the more convicting parables also that the Lord told, but such an important one for me to ponder and see myself in. The language that's used here about the Pharisee is just so amazing. I mean, even the way he stands, the Greek word there is something equivalent to that he stood front and center. You know, he wanted to be the center of attention, close to the altar, so that he would look very, very spiritual, very pious. So even the posture of the man, even the physical stance of the man was saying, look at me, how very spiritual I am. And then the way he has this alleged prayer, it's really not a prayer. I mean, he's just congratulating himself on everything he's done. And it's very interesting when it says it. My translation that I just read said that he was praying to himself, saying this to himself. Now, that could also be translated about himself. He was praying this about himself. It also could be translated, he was saying this with himself. He was just having a little party about how good he was. So I think all of those prepositions are appropriate for here. You know, he was definitely feeling good. And the thing about it is, all of those things that he says, they're probably true. He probably did fast twice a week. And, you know, in a way, he was on one level, not at all like the tax collector. You know, and he felt very different from him. He didn't do the same things. Tax collectors, as we've talked about with Matthew, you know, they were usually horribly dishonest, cheaters, you know, just the scum. And so he probably on one level was much better than that tax collector in the way he behaved. He wasn't out robbing anybody or anything. And he didn't swindle people, and he probably hadn't committed adultery. And he was just really good about paying those tithes. And so it's not that what he said wasn't true. It's just that self-righteousness is very selective. I'm sure there were many things this Pharisee was not doing as he was supposed to. He was not keeping all the law, but he conveniently ignored those things. And he talked about those things he felt so very proud of that he really was doing. You see, that's the trick with self-righteousness. You just have to be very selective in order to maintain that feeling. And so he just sort of goes on his way saying, oh my goodness, I am so good. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm so good, is kind of what he's saying. And he doesn't ask anything of the Lord. There's no real prayer here. He doesn't ask to be justified. So when Jesus says he went home unjustified, he never asked to be. He didn't think he needed to be. He thought he was doing quite well. Whereas such a contrast with this tax collector. I mean, even his physical demeanor is a complete contrast to the Pharisee. He gets way over in the distance. You know, he just barely comes in the door because he thinks that he's so unacceptable that people wouldn't want him there praying. And yet he's desperate to ask for mercy. This man is realistic about himself. He knows that he is a sinner. And this sin is weighing him down. And so he comes with this pleading of God be merciful. That was all he could hope for. There wasn't anything else that could help him except a merciful God, because he didn't deserve it. It had to be mercy. That's an acknowledgement that you are a sinner to ask for mercy. You know, the Pharisee, if he had asked for anything, he would have just asked for wages, I guess, because he thought he had earned them. But the sinner, the tax collector, understands that he doesn't deserve anything. It is all mercy. And so he goes home justified. Now, this is not an unhealthy mental viewpoint, you know, even though much of our culture would say, oh my goodness, he had no self-esteem at all. He beat his breast, how over the top. And, you know, he's just calls himself a sinner. He doesn't have a very good image of himself. Well, you know, he had the realistic image of himself. That was the truth. It was the Pharisee who was completely operating in illusion. He thought he was just fine. And he thought that all of those things he did that looked better than the rest of the world were enough to recommend him to God. See, Jesus is saying here, God's evaluation of these two people is entirely upside down from the way the world would evaluate them. Do you ever think of yourself as being better than somebody else? Well, I'm a better person than those terrorists. Well, on some level, I am. I'm a better person than those drug dealers. Well, on a certain level, I am. I never have sold drugs to anybody. But on the level that matters, the fundamental truth about me is exactly the same truth about the terrorist. Neither of us deserve anything. Both of us must call out for the mercy of a good Lord who is willing to transform us, to receive us, to change us. And this is a danger for us all. Again, this is not something that we just have to have this right attitude when we come into salvation. This is something that we must continue to choose right through every day that we live. And that is not easy. It goes against everything in our flesh, and it goes against everything in this culture to keep coming back to the truth that there is nothing about the way I live that will be any good except that it is according to and with the power of the Lord Jesus. This is it. And you know, something about Americans especially, I don't know, maybe every culture is this way, but we just don't like to think those things about it. We don't like to be called unworthy. But here, don't forget that other reality of the kingdom. It's this joyous love of God who just delights in making us what we can be, who delights in covering us with beauty. But that only happens when I keep clear in my head that there's nothing about me that deserves that. So I don't want to be like when he, notice what he says in that verse 9, he tells this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. That is so easy for Christians to do, to trust in themselves. To think, oh, of course, I couldn't be saved without the Lord Jesus, but I believe that I can get through this particular day without him. I don't need to pray today. I really, you know, this is going to be an easy day. Or this decision I will make because I trust my business, understanding and all the background I have in that. Or this relationship I can deal with because I've read up on all the ways that you ought to deal with other people. And I can be this mother, this friend, this daughter, this whatever with what I know and with what I do. Oh, no, you can't. There isn't a single day, there isn't a single unimportant-looking decision that I really can trust myself in. Have I made decisions of myself? Oh, yes, some really bad ones. This, though, is what I must hold before me. I don't want to keep making rotten decisions. I don't want to keep missing that layer of beauty that the Lord wants to put over me because I'm so busy trusting in myself that I'm not in the place where he can put it on me. I cannot live the life that Christ wants me to live in my circumstances. You cannot live the life Christ wants you to live in your circumstances in the way that the world operates. It has to be only as this tax collector saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, we live in a democracy, and that is a great gift to us because we get to participate, and we want laws that enforce good behavior. We want evil to be condemned and immorality to be condemned, and we can participate in that, and it is important to have laws that hold back the evil stuff of society. But I want to remind us all that no law and no government has ever been able to solve human problems. And so I'm not going to invest myself in thinking that that is the answer to the point that I neglect the real job before us, and that is to invest ourselves in speaking to people about the mercy of a God who loves so completely as to give everything in order to purchase us for his Father. This is what my life must be bounded by, these two great realities, God's enormous love and his joyous love. He's not trying to make us, he didn't want the sinner to go on beating his breast constantly, but he wanted him never to lose sight of the fact that that was appropriate behavior, that he needed his, he needed this mercy, and he had nothing to recommend him for it. I don't want to, you know, we just, we're so sure that God is going to grade on the curve that we keep finding some sort of satisfaction in comparing ourselves to these people that we think are so much worse than we are. But every step that I take away from this fundamental understanding that I'm exactly like the tax collector, every step that I take away from that, every time I do something just because that's what a Christian does, and, you know, other people really think that's cool, or even just, I felt so good of doing that good deed, I'm depending on my own righteousness, and I need to repent of it. God says, oh, just don't lose sight of who you are, and let me make you into this wonderful person that you can be. Would you pray with me? Holy Father, how good you are, because we know we are undeserving, and yet, Lord, we just keep falling into that pit of thinking that we really are better than other people and that we can trust in ourselves, whatever it is that we think we know or whatever it is we think we can do. Lord, forgive us and remind us that to be thriving in your kingdom means that we must indeed be just like children, absolutely dependent and absolutely understanding our need for your care. We thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us, and that again and again you offer the kingdom for all those who will want to come and find this kind of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week...